the numbers if you'd like to call us here on our Ask the Pastor open line, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest on the line with us from sunny Florida, down there in Apopka, Florida, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Pastor Don Moore, probably sitting there with his golf shoes on, his golf clubs, waiting to be done with his program so he can hit the links.
Wearing tennis shoes.
Tennis shoes. Can't wear tennis shoes on the golf course.
Well, you can wear them on the tennis court, though.
Ah, you going to play a little tennis, maybe?
Probably not.
Does it ever rain in Florida?
Yes, actually quite a lot. It hasn't been the last week or so, but we got about 20 inches a few weeks ago.
20 inches?
20 inches came in.
Not all at once, I hope.
About 3 or 4 days.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
So you have flooding.
Well, we did, but, you know, water runs off pretty fast here.
Yeah.
It's kind of sandy. So.
Any damage?
Over on the Gulf Coast, there was quite a lot, actually.
Really?
Yeah.
So do you have sunshine today?
We do. Hot.
Hot. Oh, man. It's going to be hot here tomorrow, but it's been raining. Boy, we've had a lot of rain this year. Yeah, I think we have a friend down in near Atlanta, Pastor Victor Belton.
Mm-hmm.
They've had a drought there for couple of years, which is pretty much over now, but we were in the habit of praying for rain for them, and I think some of us got confused and prayed for rain for us. But we certainly have had our share of rain here in the springtime, and I never want to, and I always want to be thankful for rain, because when we have a drought, that's bad.
Yeah.
A little rain is always better than a drought. So how's everything at St. Paul Lutheran Church?
Oh, we got the struggle on, same as always. I guess like most people, the economy hurts and things are pretty tough.
So
we're doing okay.
Snowbirds all departed for the summer?
Yep, they're all gone, back to their northern churches.
Now, my memory is that you have an atypical family situation. You have a couple of older kids and a couple of younger kids, right?
Yeah, and a couple of grandkids.
And a couple of... Now, explain to me how that all happened.
Let's see. I had the two big kids when I was young.
Yeah.
And then...
And foolish.
Yeah, well, that goes with it. And and then, you know, when I was older, we adopted a couple.
Okay.
And right after that, we got two grandkids. So
you've got a full spectrum parenting experience.
I do, yeah. I just had a visit from the almost 2-year-old grandchild last week, and he was a little confused about who was who. you know, Uncle Andrew is only 4 years old.
Yeah.
And he was calling me Daddy because that's what everybody else was calling me. So it was a little hard for him.
Well, I would think that Father's Days are kind of interesting for you.
Yeah.
Is Father's Day a big deal in your family?
Well, I wouldn't say that. I mean, we spend a little time on it, but it's not a great big thing.
On CNN.com, there's a story there that I wanted to share with you and our listeners and get your impression on it. It's written by a guy by the name of Jeff Williams in connection with Parenting.com. The headline is, Dad Feels Cheated on Father's Day, Booty. And the story is, one Mother's Day, Jeff Williams writes, one Mother's Day, I bought my wife what she wanted for years, a weeping cherry tree. And I threw in a bird bath so that when the tree matures, our feathered friends can happily splash and drink under its loving protection. For Father's Day, my wife gave me some boxer shorts and a tiny reading light so I can flip through a book in bed without disturbing her. My wife is the first to admit it. For her and for many people, Father's Day is an afterthought, a holiday just a few steps above the one that celebrates the groundhog and that other one that promotes trees.
We do better than groundhog?
If Mom's Day and Dad's Day were in a prize fight, we all know which holiday would wind up lying in the corner of the ring, knocked out, teeth on the mat, dazed head stuck in a bucket.
Yeah.
I've been thinking about how our society recognizes parents because Father's Day is upon us again, but also because a while ago my worst nightmare happened. My wife had to have surgery. I was an emotional wreck. For a while, it was truly touch and go. Life hung in the balance, and everything near and dear to me seemed in doubt. Why? because while Susan recovered from her toe surgery, I had to take care of the kids.
Right.
And he goes on from there. And I'm thinking from a pastoral perspective, do you see a difference between Mother's Day Sunday in your church and Father's Day Sunday?
Well, there is a visible difference. Yes, I would say that's true. It's probably not my doing. It just sort of happens that way. Our society spends more time on mothers these days. Probably not a good thing. But that's...
Why not?
Well, I heard we just had our district convention down here, and we had a presenter who was talking about kids in church. And he said that if you can get the kids to come and do some activity with you, you're going to have maybe a 20% chance of keeping them. If you get their mothers involved in things that they're doing and bring them to church and Sunday school, then you got maybe a 50% chance. And if you get the fathers to bring the whole bunch over, then you get up to 75, 80.
So the father is the pivotal guy.
Well, at least in that regard, yeah. It's sort of an important thing because mothers are nurturers, but, as biblical testimony has it, fathers are head of household, and it matters what the head of household does. You know, when I was a young man and my kids were little, whatever I did in church, my kids followed me around and did it too. And, you know, that's pretty normal. Kids imitate what their parents do, and I would say even more so with fathers than mothers.
However,
so it matters.
However,
yeah, there's that.
A lot of absentee fathers when it comes to church.
Right. Yeah, and that is, I would say, a major cause of our evacuation.
Now, I would think that if I lived in Florida, I mean, where I live, we certainly have all kinds of things that we can do to keep us busy. Mm-hmm. But if I lived in Florida, if I were just a hop, skip, and a jump from Disney World, if I had golf courses surrounding me everywhere and tennis courts and the Gulf and the Atlantic Ocean, that it would really be tough to get me into church as a dad. Is it harder in Florida to get dad to come to church?
I don't think it's harder, but it is hard. Like you say, there's a lot of things out there. You have your things to do up there, even though in wintertime, that are attractive. So, I don't think that this...
Yeah, there's nothing like shoveling the driveway on a Sunday morning, Pastor.
Well,
I got to tell
you. That's a necessity. I don't know how distracting that is, but it takes time.
Yeah.
I don't know what to say about that, except that it's pretty tough to keep fathers in church, and even tougher to get them to participate in things of church. It's just really difficult.
So why do you think that moms come to church in greater numbers than dads?
I think it's their nurturing instinct to a very great extent, and they know that there is comfort there, and they want that for their children, and so they come. And even when they get older, it's under their skin, and they are attached to it. They understand nurturing better than us guys do, I think, sometimes. I think that's probably what it is.
So is that all church has to offer in that context is nurture? You've got nothing to offer for dad?
Well, there's plenty for dad to do. We need them to be in leadership and to nurture in the ways of leadership, and that's it's not as attractive because it's not exactly passive. I think that's part of it, too. And plus, there are things, you know, like so many men don't like to sing. It's embarrassing to them for some reason. And
really?
Yeah. Yeah, I think if you look around your congregation sometime, you'd probably see some of that.
Well, I think I probably was in touch with the men. Many men don't like to sing, but I never thought of it necessarily as being embarrassing.
Well, it is a little bit because men like to do what they do well, and most people don't know how to sing. It takes time to figure that one out. And if you never get started because you're touchy about it, then it's a lot harder to get better at it. To some extent, you just got to throw caution to the wind and open your mouth. And it's hard for us to do that.
So do you think that, I'm just asking you to speculate here, of the men that are in your congregation who don't come to church, mom and the kids come to church, but the men don't come, do you think that it's more likely that their absence is passively induced, they just can't quite get up the will to want to do it, or do you think that their resistance is actively induced? There's something there that they don't like, and so they are motivated to stay away.
I think that's going to go from person to person, but I honestly think it's an awful lot of both, and they both affect everybody to some extent. But women are more used to being passive, I think, in society, even though they don't like to be called that or really being induced to doing that. But they do it easier than men do. And so the passive nature of it is attractive. Men are more active-minded. They want to take control of things more. And, you know, when the first thing you get hit with when you come into church, and especially in a Lutheran church, is how sinful you are. I mean, I remember when I started going back to church, that was hard for me to swallow. It took me a few weeks to get over it. And then there are demands made upon you, things that you may not like to do at first. And when you get out of the habit, it's just that much harder to do them again. So church is tough for men.
Is there a way to address that? Or it is what it is. And if it's tough for you, well, just toughen up, buddy. Get your butt in church. Or is there a way to soften the edges, moderate some of the things that may be keeping men away and thereby be more attractive?
Being in the most extreme way a non-understanding psychologist, I would say that you kind of have to trust God to do that. He's the one that gets people here, and he's the one that keeps them here. And the thing that has to be brought to bear is the Word of God, and he's the one who affects the change. And when you do affect the change, you can find yourself with a pretty powerful influence in your church, and it's a great thing. But you can do it with psychology, I suppose. If you're smart with that sort of thing, you can get them here. And then maybe talk them into something, but it doesn't hold water if it's not a spiritual thing.
So, do you, Pastor Moore, have a kind of a personal strategy for trying to get Dad to come to church? You just turn that all over the Holy Spirit and hope for the best?
Well, I think you can bring the Word of God to the man too. You don't just have to leave him hanging out there. If you go see him, talk to him, make them see that this stuff affects them and their families. If you can convince them of those things, then a lot of times they'll show up. And when they're hearing it more, then it softens their hearts and helps them to do what they should be doing. Do I have a specific strategy? Not really. Although, if there's an opportunity to drag somebody in, I'll take it.
What if I were to make this case? What if I were to say that a generation ago, fatherhood, even Father's Day, was a celebrated thing in our culture? We had Robert Young on Father Knows Best and Danny Thomas on Make Room for Daddy and Ward Cleaver, Hugh Beaumont, all reasonably wise men, not above making a funny mistake in a sitcom every once in a while, but otherwise emblematic of what fathers ought to be. But now we have Homer Simpson, we have Al Bundy, we have fathers being the butt of jokes and the source of ridicule in our sitcoms and in our culture. Fathers and their authority are to be torn down. And fathers look at the church and say, you're just part of that. And I don't want anything, you know, I don't want anything to do with it.
Yeah.
And if that is a correct, if I have analyzed that correctly, I don't know if that's a nut that you can crack, Pastor. If they just see you as part of an institutional reality which is disrespectful and hurtful to men and fathers, it might be game, set, match. What do you think?
Well, I'd never go that far. I realize that there is a challenge there because our society is so idolized the role of women and has enhanced it to a place where it probably doesn't belong. Men have suffered some in their self-image and in what they think they're supposed to be doing. And I heard you talking about those last two verses in the passage, the last hour, and we know how hard those things are to hear because our society doesn't like them.
You're talking about wives submit to your husbands, yeah, and husbands love your wives from Colossians 3?
Right, right. Those are hard because our society doesn't like them. And so if you're going to have an effect on those things, both in submission and in love, the way it's supposed to be done, you're going to have to go against the grain some. And there is a battle to be had there.
Well, here's another thing. I'm going to shift gears on you here now.
Mm-hmm.
Here's another thing that is part of our 21st century enhanced view on everything. There was a time when the news of a pregnancy was good news, and people believed that children were a gift from God. Now, I'm not saying that problem pregnancies are new, but I think that there was a time when people understood that there was a kind of a divine quality about the announcement that there was a baby on the way.
Yeah.
Now we got a story from the Associated Press out of New York. It says six New York City mothers are suing the makers of a baby gender test that touted its product as infallibly accurate, saying the test results they received were wrong. In papers filed in Manhattan Supreme Court, the women claimed they received incorrect results from the $275 baby gender mentor test by AccuGen Biolab Incorporated of Lowell, Massachusetts. The suit says the test makers advertised its product as the, quote, gold standard for prenatal gender detection, unquote. Lawyer Barry Ganey says the lawsuit charges the product's makers and marketers with negligence and fraud and seeks unspecified damages. A call for comment placed Monday night to officials at AccuGen Biolab was not immediately returned. Now, I can imagine that your answer, your perception on this, your perspective may be, well, that's right. They made a false claim and apparently they are not honoring that claim, and so they ought to be sued. It might be that. It might be all the way to the other side of the spectrum where you might say something like, you know, we just shouldn't be involved in this way. You know, this is procreation is something God does, and we just don't have any business even being in there. Or somewhere in between. Where do you come down on this, Pastor?
Oh, I'm kind of all over the place on it, actually. There's so many things in there that are just messed up.
Let's start with one.
Yeah, one would be a lawsuit for something so dumb is already dumb. The only reason we can go to court for stuff like that is because judges let us do it, and they shouldn't, because it's just dumb. Second thing is, when you have such a huge desire to find out the gender of a baby as it's only conceived, I don't even understand the notion of that, because the child is important, vital, living, human being, regardless of the sex. It doesn't really matter very much which one it is, so why spend a fortune and then get disappointed? Thirdly, God is in charge of this stuff, and we don't have a whole lot of good science on babies. And so people get disappointed all the time because they have wrong thinking in their heads, and they're not concerned with God's things. They want what they want, and if they don't get it, they get mad. That's kind of the summary of my thinking on this one.
Well, I don't know about these six New York City mothers here. Certainly don't know anything about them or where they're coming from.
Mm-hmm.
But it was recently announced that a test has been developed that can detect gender very, very early in the pregnancy.
Yeah.
We talked about that here on our Ask the Pastor program not too many days ago. And one of the implications of that is obvious. And that is, if you determine that you have a girl, but you don't want a girl, maybe you have a family that has three girls in it, and you want a boy, and now you find out it's a girl, then there will at least be the possibility, the option, of terminating that pregnancy just because it's not the right gender.
Right.
Now,
I know that does happen.
And you know that. How do you know that does happen?
Society is talking about it, and I have talked to people that have those thoughts, whether they follow up on them or not. I understand the thought. And it's just a little step to go a little bit farther when society permits it.
So as a pastor, are you motivated to maybe talk about this in Bible class or put it in your... How do you address it? Do you just observe it and say, well, that's a shame, and then go back to talking about whatever the readings are this week? Or do you have an obligation to somehow speak to this?
Well, if I see it as something that's on people's minds, I'm definitely going to talk about it. I haven't seen that a lot, but if it comes up with a person, I'll talk to the person. If it comes up in Bible class, well, you know, it's a little bit of ask the pastor when you go to Bible class always. So,
sure.
Whatever comes up, then we can talk about it, and it should be talked about. What's the issue? What's the moral concern? What's the risk? All that stuff can be worked out pretty well in Scripture. So, sure, it's worth talking about.
Is it wrong, Pastor, to be 3 months pregnant, want to know what the gender of your baby is? Is that wrong?
No, not specifically, but it kind of depends on why you want to know. I guess that's always the question. You know, what does this mean? In fact, they're always, you know, why do you want to know this matters? And or why are you asking this? Because if you're asking it to do something about it, or to get upset, or to have some grudge about something, or to make your life miserable, then, you know, that's all bad. If you just want to know because it's interesting, then there's nothing wrong with that. It might even help your preparations when babies are born. You know, that's fine.
And, you know, I have an instinct here. I really don't have what I would call an observation that necessarily flows from intellect or analysis, but I have an instinct here. And my instinct is that... God's just not very happy with us fooling around. I mean, you know, for all of human history, I guess, until just recently, these things were unknowable.
Yeah.
And then comes sonograms, and now comes gender tests, and all of a sudden we're in a position to know these things. And I just have this instinct that God is wagging his finger at us and... You know, and saying you've crossed a boundary you shouldn't cross, but I can't point to a scripture to support that. It's just an instinct.
Yeah.
All right, stay right there. We're going to take our bottom of the hour break. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. What do you think? What do you think about gender tests, prenatal early gender tests? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Hi, this is Dale Meyer. I'm with Concordia Seminary, and I want to congratulate AM 850 KFUO on your 85th anniversary. First person that I remember working with at KFUO was Reverend Ron Lint, and he had the Bible study. He got me, a young pastor, to come in here. That was really my first break into radio and media. I remember talking to the general manager at the time, Roger Abatey. And I said, our church would be interested in sponsoring the Sunday morning worship service. He said, I've got churches to do that, but how about a Bible class? And we set up the KFUO Bible class from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Now, speaking of Collinsville, there was Henrietta Leinhardt. When I would go to visit Mrs. Leinhardt, we'd have to turn the radio down. It was set for KFUO. And Mrs. Leinhardt just represented countless people confined to their homes, and not always confined to their homes, who depended upon KFUO to hear God's word in the way that KFUO AM delivers it.
Can newborns recognize human speech from birth, or do they have to learn it? The answer is next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The French philosopher René Descartes argued that anything that cannot be investigated by human reason must be assumed not to exist. He applied this to animals, calling them automata. And while he was careful not to say so, the argument also applies to the human soul and the existence of God. Over three centuries later, science makes no bones about dismissing the human soul. We are told that human beings come into the world as a blank slate upon which experience writes. This thinking has led to the idea that language, for example, is no more than simply sounds without inherent value. On the other hand, Scripture teaches that language is a God-given universal to man. New research is supporting the biblical view. Researchers at the University of Washington in Seattle studied the response of six-month-old infants to certain sounds. The infants were trained to look for a reward when they heard vowel or consonant sounds that are part of human speech. The researchers discovered that infants do recognize and categorize basic human vowel and consonant sounds, as well as their variations, right from the start. These findings have no evolutionary explanation, but do support the Bible's claim that we have a soul passed on to us by our parents, while the original soul in Adam was created by God, who is referred to as the Word.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE and join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Jesus once said he did not come to bring peace but a sword. Is this consistent with the Prince of Peace? Here's how Pastor Bill Simmons answered that question on the Bible study.
The Christian life is a contradiction. It is a contradiction because, you know, I'm not going to argue with that. I'm looking for peace in my life too. Peace in my family. Peace in the world. I'm looking for these things too. But the contradiction is this. The reality is we're not going to find it here because we live in such a broken world and it's all around us. That's why I like Paul's expression, a peace that passes understanding, which is ours in Christ. Because ultimately, it is God's gift to us that transcends the circumstances of our lives. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, is the word of Christ.
It is that word that you will hear in both the 10:05 and 11:05 hours of the weekday Bible study. You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathick. Pastor Don Moore is with us. St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Moore, we were talking before we got to the break about these six New York City mothers who are suing the makers of a baby gender test because they said the test results they received were wrong. The test is not cheap, $275. And the story does not say exactly what they're asking for, but they are suing because of negligence and fraud. If one of these women happened to be a member of your church and you read about this story from the Associated Press, found out that, one of these women is in my parish, would you initiate anything with her on this, or is it none of your business till she brings it up?
Well, it certainly is a spiritual matter. If I came to be noticing it, and it's just this kind of thing is exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to be. You read it in that last Bible study. You know, is this what you would call? Let's see, what's the language? Anger, rage, malice, and slander, or is it compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? It's not hard to see the difference, and it's really not hard to put the finger on that one. If you trust God that He knows what He's doing, then there's no harm done. Whether you do the test or not, you don't really need it. And even if you get the wrong answer, so what? Life is a gift. It's good. How that comes about in one sex or another is God's personal sovereignty. We don't have any good way of manifesting that without invading his territory. You have the strange notion in our head that we are allowed to create science rather than investigate God's work among us, and we get in all kinds of trouble when we do that. Being angry about the results is just ungodly. I think I could say that with confidence.
Is it appropriate or inappropriate to just ask for your money back? You're not going to sue for fraud. You're not going to sue for negligence. Just give me my $275 back for your infallible test that wasn't infallible.
Right, yeah, I got no problem with asking for it. But if they don't want to give it, then, you know, anytime you get the perfect anything, you can pretty much be sure it's going to fail you sometime or other. I'd say snake oil is snake oil.
I'm gonna guess. I don't know. I'm going to guess because big companies usually have high-paid lawyers.
Yep.
And there's probably a piece of paper inside the box in which the test comes. It's all folded up with little tiny print that says something like, this test proved to be accurate 98.5% of the time, something like that.
And it'll say results vary, and etc.
Yeah. And they're going to point to that piece of paper and say, sorry, you know, there it was. You didn't read the fine print. And that'll be that.
It probably won't be because people don't pay attention to that stuff.
Well, no, they'll spend some money on lawyers and take it to court and lose.
Yeah.
I predict. All right, one more story here that I want to talk about, and I'm going to try to bring you up to speed on this. People in the St. Louis area are familiar with this story. You probably are not, although I do think it made national news to a certain extent. And that involves a triple murder that we had in Columbia, Illinois, which is just across the river from the South St. Louis suburban area. A very quiet and idyllic kind of community, a place where it'd be hard to imagine something terrible happening, but a man is accused of killing his wife and his two young sons. Now, evangelical divorce has wedged its way into the debate. Now, this I took from the Post-Dispatch website. They have a religion writer. His name is Tim Townsend. And he writes this: police involved in the Coleman triple murder case hit on a thorny theological question this week that goes back to the time of Jesus. Under what circumstances can Christians divorce? It is an important question in the case because divorce, or more specifically, an evangelical organization's prohibition of divorce among its employees, may be one reason behind the murders. That question, of course, leads to others. When and why do religious organizations forbid their employees to divorce? Police have charged Christopher Coleman, a former employee of Joyce Meyer Ministries. Are you familiar with Joyce Meyer Ministries?
Yes.
Okay. She does a lot of speaking and has a television program.
Right.
He is a former employee of Joyce Meyer Ministries. They have charged him with killing his wife and two children last month in their Columbia, Illinois home. A week after the murders, the Post-Dispatch disclosed that Coleman was having an affair. Soon after that, he resigned from his position working security with Joyce Meyer Ministries, a nonprofit evangelical organization based in Jefferson County. 32-year-old Coleman has pleaded not guilty. Police disclosed Wednesday that on the day of the murders, Coleman told his girlfriend that his wife, Sherry Coleman, would be served with divorce papers. In sworn testimony Wednesday, Columbia Police Chief Joe Edwards said, Joyce Meyer Ministry does not employ people who get divorced. That's a quote. He said if the Colemans had divorced, Christopher Coleman, quote, would end up losing his job, unquote. Calls to the ministry's headquarters were not returned. An attorney for the ministry refused to speak on the record about the ministry's policy about divorce. Last month, however, a ministry spokesman said a violation of moral conduct led to Coleman's resignation. Now, the story goes on here, but I think you get the point. And that is that a Christian ministry, probably taking its policy based on information from the scriptures, a dim view on divorce, is now sort of being implicated in a roundabout way as being a responsible party to the fact that this mother and two children are dead. Is that, are you seeing it that way too?
Yeah, I can see that that might be where the lawyers go.
So, I mean, you could put yourself in this position. You could take a hard perspective, a hard position on divorce involving somebody in your congregation. And the way things are going these days, people get killed when they don't get their way on these things.
Yeah.
They could say, well, Pastor Don Moore told me that I couldn't get divorced, that the church doesn't believe in divorce, and all of a sudden you're involved. So what's your how do you view this? How do you sort it out?
Well, it's a pretty good example of the insanity of ignoring the truth. It sounds like the guy was dismissed because of the affair, not because of divorce, because that's an immoral thing, and it's a moral-minded ministry, which I suppose that should be. Then somebody would say, instead of divorcing her, he just killed her, which that's craziness, because, you know, even if you understand how wrong it is to divorce someone, because of your godly thinking, it wouldn't ever take you beyond that and say it's a whole bunch better to kill them. It just isn't. It's not remotely sane. Of course, that might be the setup for the other thing, too. I don't know. It's just very odd to me that somebody would think like that. No normal person would.
So how do you handle, I don't know, do you have a staff at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida? You got employees down there?
Just me.
Just you. Well, then you're off the hook.
Well, I do have to accuse myself occasionally.
You don't have to accuse yourself of divorce, do you?
Well, yeah, I do. I did that once, a long time ago.
A long time ago?
Yeah.
So you're in a situation that maybe better than most to assess this kind of a thing. Let's just assume for the sake of argument that you have a secretary at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida. Maybe you have somebody who is kind of a business manager there and runs the financial affairs. They're not necessarily clergy people or church workers. They just work at your church.
Yeah.
Are you going to have policies, do you think? At least from your pastoral perspective, I know these are the kind of things that are usually decided by church councils and voters' meetings, but are you going to have a perspective on policy there as it pertains to divorce when it comes to those employees?
Well, it would be a ministry thing. More than any issue, you know, like that, it has to be a ministry thing. You have to be able to deal with it in a godly manner. A divorce is a tough thing, and in this society, it's pretty prevalent. And people get to thinking that it's okay to do that because of whatever their circumstances are. If it's never happened before to anybody else, people don't understand my situation, so they give themselves permission to do that. And it's a really important thing for me to step into that if I can, and try to explain to people that it isn't a good thing, that it shouldn't happen. And that they can work through the issues that are causing that to come to their minds and try to work it that way. If it does happen, then, you know, you do all you can to deal with the sin, make sure it is clear that it was, that there was sin in it somewhere, because there always is, and that you deal with that clearly and in a godly manner, to try and bring someone across that that thin boundary into grace, and then try to take that baggage away. It's definitely a ministry problem. I mean, if you just say you're divorced, get lost, that's not good. It doesn't help anybody.
This story continues. Three former employees of the ministry described the no-divorce policy for the Post-Dispatch, though they couldn't say whether it was a written rule or just an ingrained part of the Joyce Meyer Ministry's culture. They said that people who have already gone through a divorce can be hired to work at the ministry, but that anyone divorced while working at the ministry is let go.
Yeah, there's a problem with scandal there. And there would be, you know, for an employee of the church, because if you're an elder, you have leadership concerns, and you can't just be openly sinning like that and not have to deal with it. Same thing with teachers and people that have ministry positions in church. Now, as for a security guard, I would think that would be a little bit different, but maybe it's not for them. I think, you know, you could probably argue that is an issue for them regardless, but it's just you have to deal with the scandal. If someone is in an affair, having a divorce in the midst of a ministry like that, they have to be separated from it to alleviate the scandal in the ministry, because people will be harmed by it if you don't deal with it. Same thing happens with pastors when they go through stuff like that. They have to be suspended, depending on their state of mind. It might be even a dismissal from the ministry itself. Certainly, you can't be in the church that you're in going through a thing like that. The scandal is horrendous for people. But then, once that separation occurs, then you begin ministry. In fact, that's part of ministry, to make the truth manifest and obvious to everyone that this is sinful and difficult. But then you begin the process of recovery and restoration. That has to be a part too. It's hard.
So what about linkage? And that really is specifically my question. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God said to Adam, what have you done? And he turned around and blamed the woman right away. He linked, you know, his sin to her.
Yeah.
And when God addressed Eve, she said it was the serpent that made her do it. She linked her sin to the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
There's been some reporting here in the wake of the assassination of abortionist Dr. George Tiller, who is being celebrated in some corners of the media as a martyr and a hero, but came under significant amount of criticism by Fox News commentator, cable show Bill O'Reilly.
Yeah.
Bill O'Reilly had been critical of what George Tiller was doing in Kansas, specifically aborting late-term babies, babies that were perfectly viable. He had been critical of that, so that some in the media were linking the assassination of George Tiller to Bill O'Reilly, as if he was somehow partially culpable for that outcome.
Yeah, it's the same thing, really, isn't it?
Well, I don't know. That's my question.
Yeah.
Is Joyce Meyer Ministries in any way... Now, I'm not talking about legally. I know you're not a lawyer.
Yeah.
I'm asking you as a theologian, is Joyce Meyer Ministries, and we're not here to pick on Joyce Meyer Ministries, it just happens to be the example at hand.
Yeah.
Are they somehow culpable or partially responsible in the kingdom of God for these three dead people in Columbia, Illinois?
No. But they may be responsible for some of that man's pain. That depends on how they managed their issue with him. And I don't know what the answer to that is, because I didn't see it, but there might be some issue there, but certainly not in the murder. They didn't cause that, condone it, advocate it, or anything else.
That sounds a little bit like a gray area to me. Where do you draw that line? So they have a policy, and from what I see in this article by religion writer Tim Townsend of the Post-Dispatch, certainly the Joyce Meyer Ministries did not do anything illegal. They apparently either this guy resigned because he knew the termination was coming, but he knew that his time at the ministry was not going to be long. And so that must have been painful for him.
Right.
That must have been hard for him. So he put a few things together and then committed, apparently, allegedly, this heinous crime. When do our fingerprints stay on the deed, and when are they removed from the deed? Linkage-wise.
Yeah, well, I guess if you have some part in it, and I don't see any way that they do. If you advocate it in some way or dismiss the possibility, I mean, who's going to think that an affair and a loss of job is going to go to murder? You just don't think that. If you have some inkling that that's the case, then you have some steps that you should take. But I don't see the linkage in this one at all. I guess it would. I don't think you could make a hard, fast rule about it. But I don't see the blame here resting on that ministry. How about not for the murder anyway?
How about O'Reilly? O'Reilly, in his reporting, was not unusual for him to refer to George Tiller as Tiller the Baby Killer.
Yeah.
That was not something he invented. That was something that was already in the media, but he did use that reference. And his critics have said that by doing that, using that kind of rhetoric, he is in some way responsible for the culture that inflames the crazy kind of people who killed Dr. George Tiller.
Yeah.
Is there linkage there?
Well, I wouldn't say that is quite so clear, but it's hard for me to imagine that you could blame him for something a crazy person does. You could possibly imagine that his language was harsh enough to make people angry, which was undoubtedly his intention. And there's this difficult argument with abortionists in particular, since what they do is, in the eyes of God, murder. There's the argument that defending the children is worthy of that. But the only way that you can go there is if society allows it. Not society so much, but the authorities that God has set in place. If they permit it, then it's one thing. If they even insist on it, then it's so much more. But this fella had no authorization from God to do what he did. In fact, he has the command of God, don't murder. He has the insistence of God that you shall not shed man's blood, because that's his job if it's to be done. He's the one who is in charge of life and death, the only exception being what he authorizes the government to do, authorities. And I don't see their involvement in this, so I don't see any way that he had any authority to do this, and so the blame rests on him squarely. If he is insane, which is a possibility, then that might mitigate things some. Doesn't change the crime. As far as Bill O'Reilly goes, if he is supposed to be talking to sane people, inciting anger in them, it shouldn't be considered a thing that incites murder. I don't think so. He doesn't talk like that.
So what about Judgment Day, Pastor? I mean, because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about forming a judgment.
Yeah.
And who is responsible and who is absolved from responsibility.
Right.
What about Judgment Day? What about that that teenager whose father was abusive and whose mother was an alcoholic and who set a terrible example for him? And he winds up coming face to face with God, and he says, "Look, you know what did you expect? Look at the parents that you gave me. I mean, they were terrible, and blah blah blah." He's got all kinds of excuses. Is that going to work on Judgment Day?
No, it isn't. And you have to understand, Judgment Day is not spoken of in those terms in Scripture. You heard that judgment is coming. That was part of the language of your Bible study today. And judgment comes against those kinds of sins, or any sin for that matter. But all of us are guilty of those things. You cannot undermine any of them. Even the smallest one is guilty of condemnation for eternity. It doesn't matter if they're bigger or not. In the end, the only thing that's going to matter in that sight of God is Christ. And that's true even if you've murdered or whatever, and you got to look at the example of Paul. He was definitely culpable of murder. David too, and they're going to be in heaven when we get there. So excuses don't matter much. They don't help at all, not in the face of God.
So then, since we know that Judgment Day is not really a judgment that is based on how many good works we did as opposed to how many bad works we did, whether we did well graded on a curve or not, since we know that Judgment Day is a judgment that's based on whether or not faith is present in the candidate, I'll use that term, would it be appropriate or inappropriate to extrapolate what we know about Judgment Day into temporal situations like this one and come to the conclusion that, look, Maybe you did have an abusive father. Maybe you did were neglected by your mother. Maybe your friends were losers and you got up in a bad crowd. But at the end of the day, you are responsible for you. And if you did something wrong, then you bear the burden of that and you alone. I could come to that conclusion using Judgment Day as my model. Is that an appropriate extrapolation?
I think so. It's difficult because, you know, we're not supposed to judge results so much. If we look at what he did and say that is a sin, which is culpable of judgment, then you can say that. God goes from there. You could say, and we do in court say, that this might have mitigated one thing or another. Not the crime, not the sin, doesn't change the nature of the crime, but it may change the nature of the punishment. And what the other thing is that you have to understand that takes that excuse away is there are many people in society that have really hard lives and that come out just fine and they don't murder people. And that says something, too, about excuses. There really aren't any. But, you know, what goes on in court is not the same thing that goes on in front of God. He's a lot more difficult about that.
Well, this is being played out on a grand level, it seems to me, in the context on a world scale, where there are some people saying now that, you know what? The reason that those planes were flown into buildings in New York City back on 9/11 is America's fault.
Yeah.
Because America is a super prosperous, kind of arrogant, condescending nation. And if we weren't such a nation of such jerks, then Islamic extremists wouldn't be attacking us. So it's not really their fault, it's our fault. And you say?
That's insanity in the same sort of way. You can't take a perceived wrong and turn it to murder. You just can't do that. Well, clearly you can do that, but there's no excuse in it. Murder is still murder, and that was definitely murder. Even if you could make the argument in some abstract kind of way that America was terrible, you still couldn't do that. It's murder in any acceptable way. You just can't go there. If you have the authority of government to go to war over anything, arrogance isn't going to be on the list. It's just not going to be there. And aside from that, I don't think it's true. So,
Pastor Don Moore, enjoy your tennis game today.
If I get to do one, that'd be great.
That'd be great.
Maybe on the computer.
And enjoy the sunshine.
Okay. Thank you so much. You too.
Pastor Don Moore, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Apopka, Florida. Tomorrow we'll finish Colossians chapter 3 with Pastor Charles Lehman from St. John Lutheran Church in Accident, Maryland. Isn't that an interesting name?
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.